We just sang a song that many of us grew up singing and has meant much to us. It surely is one of the 10 most sung and favorite hymns of the last 100 years. It's easy for us to just sing a song like that without thinking much about what the words mean. I'm not going to give an exposition of that hymn now. I'm telling you, if you don't think about the words, it can devolve into just kind of a sentimentality. I am going to ask you, what do you think it means? I will cling to the old rugged cross. And the first thing that springs into my mind is a painting or a picture or a sculpture or a vision in my mind of someone with his arms thrown around the bottom of the cross. If we go no further than that, then we are just singing it mindlessly. Because, of course, we can't grab hold of the bottom of the cross like that. So what does it mean when we say we will cling to the cross? You know, cling means to hold tightly to something. And in this case, it means that we are going to value, we are going to treat with respect, and with love, a piece of wood? No, obviously not. We've got to think, what I am clinging to here is what happened here, who did it, the significance that that has for me. I am going to embrace and believe and hold on to what the Bible teaches happened at the cross. So, got to be more than just imagining someone with his arms flung around a piece of wood. If we are going to understand, now let me start again. If we are going to love Jesus for what he did on the cross, we have got to have an understanding of what he did on the cross. As I have through the years read the Bible through over and over again, something about the accounts of the crucifixion has struck me as being surprising. There's almost no description of what happened to Jesus physically. Almost none. And yet, I think in many versions of Christianity, it is what happened physically that gets the primary emphasis. I'm going to read to you a text here from Luke, and take note of that. Take note of how little information is given. I'll give you a clue into what I'm talking about. None of the four gospel writers, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, nor John, record that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Instead, we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross because of what happened afterwards. John records that Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my hand into his side, I will not believe that he is raised from the dead." But none of the gospel accounts record that Jesus was nailed to the cross. There are a number of other things that we envision happening to Jesus that have come primarily either from art or from our own imaginations. I do believe that the rest of the New Testament is an explanation of what happened on the cross. And so we are not left with only the narrative accounts of what took place on the cross, but the rest of the New Testament explains to us the significance of what happened. But there is something that happened on the cross that we, God willing, are going to spend the next several weeks examining. And that is, what did Jesus say when he was on the cross? What did he say? And there, if you put all four accounts together, then you will discover that Jesus said seven things. The first three have to do with other people. The last four have to do with himself. First of all, he says what will be my text for today, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he will say to the thief, who is one of the thieves who is crucified with him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then he sees his mother there at the cross, and he says to her, woman, behold thy son. He couldn't motion with his hands, but I can imagine that with his eyes he looks from Mary to John. He wasn't saying, mother, look at me. He was saying, look at who is going to take care of you now. He looks to John, and then he says to John, behold your mother. So those are the first three sayings of Jesus on the cross that had to do with other people. Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise. Here is your mother. Here is your son. And then the last four sayings have to do with things that Jesus was experiencing and accomplishing. First of all, there's the cry of desolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then there's the cry of agony, I thirst. And then there's the cry of victory, it is finished. And then there's the cry of commitment, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So, God willing, the next seven times I preach on Sunday mornings, I'll be preaching from these seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. I believe it's a good opportunity for us to learn the significance of what took place on the cross and for us to grow in our love for Jesus because of what he has done. I'm going to begin reading this morning in Luke 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? So this is on the way to the cross. And then notice how spare it is. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I'm going to focus our attention this morning on that first of the sayings from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the 1500s, there was a man named Philip Sidney who lived and wrote and died. He was only a young man when he died, not quite 32 years old. Before he died, he wrote the first piece of significant literary criticism in the English language called A Defense of Poesy. By poesy, he means fiction. So if you are at all interested in literature, I recommend that you read that. It's a wonderful piece of literary criticism. And then he also wrote two pieces of literature that are still in print today. One of them was very influential, was a series of 111 sonnets. Sonnet is a form of poetry. He wrote 111 sonnets called Astrophel and Stella. And really, really good, worth your while to explore that. And then he wrote something that is a prototype of the novel. It may surprise you to know that novels have not always been around, and the novel, as we know it, is a relatively late art form. And he wrote a book called The Arcadia, which is sometimes referred to as the first novel, or at least a a prototype of the novel. I've brought him up because of what he said just before he died. And the point that I'm going to make is that sometimes just on a single phrase, we make a judgment of a person's character. And we're not always wrong. I'm not saying that's a good thing or a bad thing. I'm just saying that it is so. You probably have experienced that, that when you were young and single and looking at girls, you thought one was really pretty until you heard her say something. Or until you saw her light up a cigarette. That was a big turnoff for me. Like, oh boy, she is so pretty. But then she lights up a cigarette and like, not interested in her. Not saying that's good or bad. I'm just pointing out that's the way we are. Or so sometimes we do make a judgment based on what someone says. Sometimes it's just the way that they say it. I'm convinced that there are a lot of people who would hear the accent with which we talk here in Kentucky would say, well, those people don't know anything. It amazes me all the various accents that they are now accepting on public radio and on public television. But they sure don't have nobody on there talking like this. Because that's the way dumb Southerners talk. You know, so there's still a lot. Maybe you have seen the movie My Fair Lady, where Eliza Doolittle, a common flower girl on the streets of London, is coached by a linguistics coach who teaches her how to speak clearly and transforms her life because, among other reasons, you're never going to get ahead in life when you talk like that. And again, whether that's good or bad, that is the way that it is and the way that it has been. And I don't think that all the forces of political correctness are going to be able to weed that entirely out of the culture. But Sir Philip Sidney, so back to Sir Philip Sidney, and the one thing that he said, which I think gives great insight into his character, was something that he said when he was mortally wounded. Age 31, not quite 32, he was mortally wounded, and he had a bottle with just a little bit of water left in it. And as he was raising it to his lips, he saw another wounded soldier looking at him with great longing. And Sir Philip Sidney handed the bottle of water to him and said, "Your necessity is greater than mine." When you're bleeding to death, you're really thirsty. He was bleeding to death. He really wanted that water, but the last thing that I know of that he said, he actually lived a few days after that, but he was dying. He hands his last bit of water to somebody else and says, "Your necessity is greater than mine." I think that that phrase gives you great insight into the kind of man that Sir Philip Sidney was. And I think that what Jesus says on the cross gives us great insight into his character. And so that's going to be the first point of my three-point sermon this morning. In this, let's examine Jesus' character. What does it reveal about Jesus' character when he prays, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do"? And then secondly, we will look at the prayer itself. And then thirdly, we'll look at the example that it gives to us. So we'll see Christ's character, we will see Christ's prayer, and Christ's example. So first of all, let's think about what does this prayer of his reveal about Jesus' character. So people are nailing him to the cross, they are treating him indescribably badly in every way that we can imagine. And he prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Well, first of all, let me say that he obviously is not a mean and vindictive person. Let's just start with a couple of negatives. He clearly is not a mean and vindictive person. He is not saying, I'll get you for this. He is not saying, just you wait. You've got the hammer in your hand now, but one day I'll have the scepter in my hand. All of which is true. But he's not spewing out vindictive attacks while he is dying. Neither is he indulging victimhood. Neither is he saying, oh, woe is me. Oh, how terrible everybody is treating me. He's not just thinking about how badly he is being treated. Some time ago, I was in a meeting where there were a lot of smart people who were discussing the use of the word victim. And someone pointed out that there are Christians who think that people should not look at themselves as victims. And a very smart man in the room who was presiding over the meeting of these smart people said, I don't see what the problem is with us calling ourselves victims or looking at people as victims or people thinking of themselves as victims. And I had already determined that I was not going to participate verbally in this meeting, but had I done so, I would have said, because the attitude of victimhood is the exact opposite of the attitude of meekness. The meek person is always amazed at how well God and other people are treating him. The victim is always amazed at how badly God and other people are treating him. Meekness says, if there is any punishment in my cup, I deserve it. Victimhood says, it's somebody else's fault. And so I think you should never think of yourself as a victim. Whatever bad treatment you receive from other people, or whatever cross circumstances God brings into your life and into my life, you have got to understand this is a cup that has been given to us by the Father, and there's more good than bad in that cup. There's more good than bad. As a wise man put it, no bad thing can happen to a good man. Whatever is bad, whatever we would think of as bad, is either correction, in which case God is being kind to us, or it's training, in which case God is good to us. That's the way it is with us. But now you think about Jesus. If ever there was a man who had a right to say, hey, I don't deserve this, it was Jesus. But you don't find him saying that when he's on the cross. He is not vindictive. He's not spewing out venom against those who are treating him badly. Neither is he indulging in self-pity like a victim. Instead, let's turn our attention from the negative to the positive. And in this case, he was positively, not negatively, but positively loving people who were being bad to him. A negative kind of love would be, I'm not going to be vindictive. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to do this. A positive love is, I'm interested in your welfare and I'm going to do something to advance it. And in this case, their welfare, what they needed was the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus prays for these, I don't think it hurts for us to imagine what they must have looked like. These were brutal men. These were men who had enjoyed making fun of Jesus. These were men who had spit on him. These were men who had punched him and then said, prophesy, who was it who hit you? You know so much? We've never met. Who am I? Oh, you're a king. Here, let me see that scepter you've got there. And then hit. What kind of a person would torture a dog that way? You would just think, how mean would somebody have to be to nail a cat to a telephone pole? I mean, if If news got throughout the community that here on Raymond Road, there were cats nailed to trees, man, the news media would descend like crazy. What kind of nutty people live in Shepherdsville? They're nailing cats to trees. This is sick. It's not a cat they're nailing to a tree. This is a man they're nailing. So these are the kind of guys that are standing around the cross, laughing, making fun, poking fun at Jesus. And Jesus looks around on this crowd and he says, "Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing." So Jesus is positively loving. What enables him? So we're looking at his character here. He's positively loving. What enabled him to pray like this when he's undergoing such agony? And the short answer is he had an eternal perspective. He was able to see beyond the present. Now, the Jim Orrick definition of maturity is this: maturity is the capacity to practice delayed gratification. Maturity is the ability to practice delayed gratification. When a baby is a baby in the cradle, she has not yet learned to do that, and so when she's uncomfortable, she lets it be known. And will get angry. You know, I'm so thankful that babies in the crib do not know how to operate submachine guns, because if they had access to them, they would mow everybody down. But that anger is immediate. She has not yet learned to think, there may be unpleasant consequences. People may not like me if I yell and scream in the middle of the night. Or people are sleeping. I'm going to just wait until morning to have my needs met. She doesn't think that way. But eventually, if the child is well trained, then he or she learns, hey, if I behave badly, there are consequences to this. I'm going to not behave badly now because I don't want to get bad consequences. On the other hand, if I behave well, there are pleasant consequences. And maybe you could even measure, hey, at this point, the child is able to think to the end of the day. Maybe at this point, the child is able to think until tomorrow. Maybe at this point, the child is able to say, if I discipline myself now and go through something unpleasant, there will be something pleasant for me in 2 or 3 weeks. But if you can't embrace delayed gratification, you will always be a screaming cradle baby. And, of course, we all know adults who are like that. Well, what if your perspective could extend not just 2 or 3 weeks in the future, but years in the future? And then what if your perspective could extend throughout your entire life? Or what if your perspective could embrace eternity? And I think of all of this ability to gather more and more time into your perspective is like the gathering of weight. And I think of it in terms of good advice for a football player or good advice for a boxer. If you're going to be a good football player, you've got to take a hit. You've got to be able to take a hit. If you get nailed and you go crying home to mama, you're not going to make it on the football field. If you are a boxer and you get punched really hard and you say, that's it, throw the gloves down, you're done, you're not going to be a good boxer. You've got to be able to take a hit. And I think that, if I could pick out a child in the building today who weighs only about 35 pounds, you know, I could let that child hit me as hard as he wanted to in the stomach. And I don't do all that much ab work, but I weigh 225 pounds. A 25-pound kid hitting me is not going to hurt me that much. I think that gaining an eternal perspective on things helps us not to be bowled over every time we get hit by a 25-pound trial. And in prospect of eternity, all trials gain a relative smallness. Now, I'm in no way minimizing the agony that Jesus was enduring on the cross, but as he looked at these people, he never just saw the mean, unshaven, dirty, crass Roman soldiers. He saw them from an eternal perspective. He didn't think, wow, these guys really need a bath. He didn't think, wow, these guys really need a lesson in how to behave. He thought, these guys need to be made right with God. These are eternal beings who are going to live forever in heaven or in hell. And just look at them. They've been led astray. They've been commanded to do this. Society has worked on them. Their own sinfulness has contributed to this. Devil and the angels, the devil and the fallen angels have influenced them. They've been in bad culture. They've been in bad society. They are to blame. Other people are to blame. More than all of that, they need to be forgiven. And so from his eternal perspective, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so from this prayer of Jesus, this first saying of Jesus from the cross, we learn that he was not vindictive. He did not see himself as a victim. That he was positively loving, and his character was influenced by an eternal perspective. But now let's direct our attention to the prayer itself. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. First of all, when Jesus is in deep agony and trouble, he calls out to God, and he is able to call out to God as his Father. Now, in the coming weeks, God helping us, we'll examine Jesus' cry of desolation when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But let's leave that in the future for a bit and see that right now, when he is in trouble, he calls out to the Father. He prays to the Father. Now let me draw this lesson. When you are in trouble, I hope that you have so lived before the day of trouble that you're able to call upon God as your Father. I think this is an extraordinarily good reason for staying close to God. There will be days of trouble. And in that day of trouble, I don't want to be searching around with, how should I address you? What's our relationship? I know that I've disregarded you and I haven't paid attention, but I really need help now. One of my uncles who, praise God, was converted before he died, for years apparently had the attitude of, well, I've ignored God all of my life. Now that I'm old and sick, I'm not going to turn to him. Now that's stupid. That is stupid. But from a human perspective, I can understand that. Well, I've all along I haven't paid any attention to God, and now am I just going to go running to him? Oh, God, I need you. I need you so much. Come and help me now. It seems so disloyal. Oh, I need you now when I'm in trouble. And, you know, if that's the position that you find yourself in, you're listening to bad thinking. You should repent. You should say, God, I am sorry. I repent. I need you now. Help me to live for you from now on. But I'm telling you, when the waves are splashing over your head, it's hard to think clearly like that. I said either last week or the week before that one of the reasons why first responders practice over and over again how they will behave in certain scenarios is because when the bullets start flying and your heart rate gets so high, it's hard for you to think clearly, what am I going to do now? And so you train and train and train so that your training kicks in. Well, you can do that spiritually so that day after day you are seeking the Lord, call upon God as your Father, and then when the nails start pounding, that you call out to God, Father. George Herbert has a poem entitled Affliction. He has five poems entitled Affliction, and one of them starts out, "My heart heaved, and there came out, O God. And by that I knew that you were in the trial." Often when people are taken by surprise, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is taking God's name in vain. It just seems like the standard way of expressing surprise is, oh my God. Whatever happens, oh my God. And of course, they are not calling upon God in earnestness at that time. They're taking God's name in vain. But there will come a time when you will wish that you had not taken God's name in vain, and that you could say that phrase, oh my God. Not just, oh my God, but oh my God. Oh my Father, who is in control even when these awful, awful circumstances are unfolding. How good it is that in that hour I can call upon God as my Father. And then Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Now, does God answer everything that Jesus prays? Does Jesus always pray in accordance with the will of God? Did all these people get forgiven? Well, of course, we've got the rest of the Bible to help us understand what is going on here. And the rest of the Bible teaches us that even God Himself does not forgive people who don't repent. And so, when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, included in that is, Father, bring them to repentance so that they might be forgiven of their sins. Was this prayer answered? Well, I don't think that everybody who was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus was forgiven of his sins, but I think that many of them were. You can read in the book of Acts how that about 50 days after this, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and there are 3,000 people who get saved. And part of that sermon, which I have read recently, is Peter saying, you crucified the Lord of glory. With wicked hands, you crucified the Lord of glory according to God's determinate purpose and plan. You crucified God's Son. And then many of those people say, men and brethren, what must we do? And the answer is given, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. A day of grace has been sent to you. Repent of your sins and you will be forgiven. So I think that many of these people who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus were saved. Jesus' prayer was answered, that many of them were saved. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, is ignorance a blanket excuse for sin? Is Jesus saying, because they're so ignorant of what's going on, go ahead and forgive them for this wrong thing that they're doing? The answer to that question is no. Ignorance is not a blanket excuse for sin. Oh, I didn't know any better. But before I explain that further, let me just say there is no one who can say, I don't know any better, unless it could possibly be infants and severely mentally handicapped people. And my perspective on the salvation of infants is one of optimistic ignorance. I have to say that because I don't think that the Bible ever addresses the issue directly about the salvation of infants. But for a variety of reasons, which I'll have to give to you some other time, I am optimistic about the salvation of infants. And it's passages of Scripture like this that contribute to my optimism. Jesus is at least saying, they are not committing a sin as heinous as the sin would be if they knew what they were doing. Knowing that you're doing wrong increases the terribleness of what you're doing. As a pastor, I interview a fair number of people who have come to faith in Christ and want to join the church. Jim, Bob, and Dean are often sitting in with me on these interviews, and the three of us will interview candidates for membership. And over and over again, we will hear this testimony. I made a profession of faith when I was a little boy, little girl, and for a little while I lived like a Christian, and then during my teenage years I rebelled, and for about 10 years never cared about God, and then came back to God after this experience happened. And I will always ask, what makes you think that you were a Christian during all of those years when you were not walking with the Lord? And I might even be specific, and I'll say, did you read your Bible? Did you pray? Did you go to church? And usually the answer to those questions is no. And then I'll say, but what makes you think you were a Christian? And they'll say, well, I knew that what I was doing was wrong. Now, and they're giving this as evidence that I was a Christian. But if you knew that it was wrong and you kept on doing it, that's evidence that you were not a Christian. The Bible says that if we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. The Bible says, he that is born of God does not continue in sin because the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the life of God is in him. And so if someone for a period of years keeps on deliberately pursuing something that they know to be sin, the fact that they know it to be sin is not evidence that they are a Christian, it's evidence that they're not a Christian. Nobody is perfect. Obviously, nobody is perfect. But there is such a thing as presumptuous sinning. Presumptuous sinning is going ahead and doing something that you know to be sin. You know it's sin, but you go ahead and do it. That's presumptuous sinning. And a person who persistently pursues a life of presumptuous sin is not a Christian. The Bible says so. I'm not being mean here. The Bible says that someone who persistently lives in presumptuous sin is not a Christian. Persistently living in presumptuous sin is dangerously close to the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is when you, I'm going to add the word deliberately, when you deliberately attribute the works of Jesus Christ to Satan. When you, knowing to the contrary, say, Jesus is not really the Messiah sent from God. But I think that it's a deliberate thing. And I think that some of the people who are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus were guilty of that. That they were guilty of saying, we know that this is God's Messiah. The evidence is incontrovertible. It's overwhelming that he is God's Messiah. But if we embrace this man, we are going to lose our positions. And Rome is going to come and shut us down, and we're not going to go there, so kill him. That is a presumptuous sin. I think that my perspective on that is strengthened when in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul identifies himself as someone who was saved, even though he was a blasphemer. Well, that word blaspheme is something that Jesus spoke was part of the unpardonable sin. It's deliberately treating as unholy that which you know to be holy. And Paul says, but I obtained pardon because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. So I infer from that, had he done it knowingly rather than ignorantly, then it would have been a sin that was unpardonable. Now it may be that the last 5 minutes have raised alarms in some of your minds. And there's a good part to that, and then there's something that I want to say, but wait just a minute. A good part to that is, if you are deliberately continuing to live a life of sin, don't kid yourself. Here's the other part of that. Here's the good part. If you are willing to repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and submit to Him, and you do, you've not committed the unpardonable sin. If you want to be saved through Jesus Christ, if you're willing to receive Christ as He is offered to you in the gospel, then you may. because the Bible says, whosoever will, let him come and take freely of the water of life. If you want to be saved through Jesus, then you may be saved. But if you don't want to be saved through Jesus, then you're going to go to hell whether you've committed the unpardonable sin or not. So don't comfort yourself as long as you're outside of Christ saying, well, I'm not going to go to hell. You are going to go to hell unless you repent and receive Jesus. But all of that springs from Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There are degrees of sin, and when you know that what you're doing is wrong, it's a worse sin than when you don't know. Now let's conclude with looking at Jesus as an example. So we've seen Jesus' character, we've seen Jesus' prayer, and now let's think about Jesus' example. We are to imitate Christ. Are you, like I am, prone to strike out vindictively when someone has treated me badly? That's not the way Jesus teaches us by his example. He was not vindictive. Are you, like I am, prone to start pitying myself? Oh, nobody understands me. Everybody's mean to me. Oh, if this were a fair world, then things would be different. Is that your tendency? That's not the way Jesus has taught us. He doesn't strike out with venom. Let us, you and I, pray, Lord, help me to be like Jesus, who when he was nailed to the cross said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Father, help me to stop feeling so sorry for myself and wallowing in self-pity. Jesus didn't do that when they were nailing him to the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. How did Jesus get that way? I mean, the easy answer is you say, well, after all, he was the Son of God. That doesn't explain it all. Jesus, as a human, had to cultivate this character that when he's being nailed to a cross, says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And how did he cultivate that character? The same way that you and I are called upon to cultivate character. Let me give you a three-step way that this works. Acts, A-C-T-S. Acts, habits, character. Acts, habits, character. Acts, repeated again and again, become habits. Habits form your character. And so, you want your character to be formed like the character of Jesus? Practice the acts, A-C-T-S, that he sets before you. Acts of kindness on a day-to-day basis. Kindness to your brothers and sisters. Kindness to your spouse. Kindness to your grumpy in-laws. Kindness to your crazy neighbors. Kindness to the people at school who won't let you in your group. Practice acts, and as you continue day after day with the help of God's Holy Spirit to be a positively loving person with an eternal perspective, then your habits are formed. And those habits form your character. And character is the only thing that you are going to take to heaven with you. Acts, habits, character, and character is what you take to heaven. And so the Lord Jesus, in his dying agony, gives us an example of how we, by his grace, ought to be striving to live day by day so that when it comes time for us to die, we, like him, will have a heart and an attitude that looks out upon others and says, how can I, even in my dying day, be a blessing to other people? Well, I'll tell you this. You're not just going to drum this up on your own. This kind of character is not just available to anybody who says, well, I'm just going to day after day do the right thing. This kind of character is produced by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ is given to people who receive Jesus as Savior and as Lord. If you want to have this kind of character, then embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Receive Him, and He will transform you into a new person. Jim Bob, come and lead us. If you have further questions about this, I would welcome the opportunity to talk with you further. I'll be standing at the back and